All right, we are in Genesis, first book of the Old Testament, chapter 31, if you'd like to turn there. As you're turning there, let me bring you up to speed if you're joining us for the first time or have been absent for the past several times we've met in our Genesis studies. Jacob has been working for his mother's brother, his uncle Laban, for 14 years as a bride price for the two daughters of Laban that he had married. He'd been tricked. And the first one that he had worked 7 years for, he was slipped a Mickey apparently and went in into the bridal tent and in the morning found out that the older daughter Leah was there instead of the one that he'd worked the 7 years for. So Laban said, we'll work another 7 years and I'll give you the other one as well. And so Jacob did that. Laban, seeing how God had blessed him as a result of all of Jacob's labor among his flocks, he struck a bargain with Jacob as to what his wages should be. And he said, well, I'll give you all of the less valuable animals, the spotted, the streaked, the speckled animals. And over the next 6 years, despite the superstitious approach to it that Jacob took, God blessed him with a mighty flock of animals that were strong animals. Anyway, just massive flocks. The sons of Laban then become very jealous of the wealth that Jacob had accumulated, watching their inheritance slip away from them. It reminds me that greed is a terrible thing. And over the years, it's been used to justify every kind of evil, right up to and including murder, jealousy, and greed. Let's look at the text itself, starting in verse 1. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father has owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. The man's been working for 14-plus years for these animals. These are his wages. They are not their father's animals any longer. And Jacob noticed also in verse 2 that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Jealousy. Jealousy over the prosperity of another person. Has that ever happened to you? Where you've seen somebody that you felt was less deserving get ahead and you got the promotion and you didn't, or got the raise and you didn't, got the notice and acclamation that you thought you deserved, but it went to another? I think we're tested in that area of jealousy at several different points and times in our lives. But the tendency that we have is to look at another instead of being content with what we have. We're looking at what God is doing in, on, or through them and becoming envious and jealous of that. When we start comparing ourselves to others, it's always a slippery slope. Well, he doesn't deserve that, but I deserve that, or he shouldn't get that, but I should. Or he gets a raise or a nicer house or a better car than you drive. And envy and jealousy can always lead to strife. And I think it takes a truly spiritual man or woman of God to be able to rejoice with brothers and sisters that have come into prosperity instead of be envious and jealous of them. The Lord is the source of these blessings. But I wanted you to notice also something that God has used often in my past to guide and direct my footsteps. In these first two verses, notice the life circumstances that God uses to prepare Jacob to do his will. Laban's sons, Laban himself, his wife's counsel, Jacob is taking all of this in, and now God himself speaks to reveal his will and his timing. But notice how God has used common and ordinary circumstances going sour and relationships going sour to make it easier for Jacob to leave and go back to where he had come from. God has done that many times in my life where everything was going great, but when it was time to move on, for instance, when I left Colorado, which I'd been here my whole life, to go out to Southern California and go to seminary, I did not want to go, to tell you the truth. I wanted to obey God's will with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. But I wasn't looking forward to leaving home. And I wasn't looking forward to go to the land of fruits and nuts, even if it was to go to seminary. But God then soured, and I couldn't even understand it at the time, but the relationships that had been lifetime relationships all started just nosediving. And by the time I actually had to leave Colorado to go to school, in, oh golly, that was August of about 85. I couldn't wait to go. Things had gotten so sour here. Things had just gone wrong everywhere I turned. Everything was just going south. It made it much easier to leave and go there. Common, ordinary circumstances. But God will use the good, the bad, and the ugly to guide and direct you. Just be open to that. If you wonder, how come my relationship with my employer is not what it used to be? Maybe God is moving you on or preparing you to do so. But you want to be praying about that, especially in light of if you're hearing other confirmations about that. Your wife that provides counsel to you, you know, if she's feeling the same way, you want to take all of that to the foot of the cross and say, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. What is it? But be flexible. It's like the sign that hangs in our hallway. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be easily broken. You want to be flexible and open to God's leading through it all. Always ask, what is God saying to me? What are you trying to teach me, Lord? What can I learn in this circumstance, if it's good or if it's bad? Verse 3, the Lord then said to Jacob, now the final confirmation that he needs. God speaks to his heart. Go back to the land of your fathers and your relatives, and I will be with you. Can I tell you, I can walk into a lion's den if I know. If I know unequivocally that he is with me, I can walk into a lion's den. I can do anything. I can go anywhere. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's the ultimate confirmation that you need, the ultimate source of consolation that you and I need, to know God is with me. Don't we have his promise out of Hebrews? He'll never leave us, never forsake us. He is with me. He is with me. I will be with you. That very phrase is found 8 times in Scripture, 8 being the number of new beginnings. Dear friends, there's somebody I'm talking to this evening that needs to know God is with you, and God will be with you through what lies ahead. He will be with you. He's not abandoned you. He never stopped loving you. He never gave up on you or me. Is God more with Jacob than you or I? No. Does God love Jacob more than you or I? No. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's my job, to teach you obedience, not lip service to the commands of Christ. And he wrapped it up and said, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You remember that out of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 and verses following. He's been with his church for 2,000 years. He has never abandoned us. He'll never walk away from us. He'll never stop loving us. He'll never stop filling us again with his Holy Spirit as oft as we ask. What about God's promise in Hebrews 13, 5? Keep your lives free from the love of money. Hebrews is one of those pointed books that just kind of gives you a healthy shake by the front of your shirt, as if God is trying to get your attention. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Well, there's a test in life, isn't it? Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That was first quoted in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. God was speaking that to his people in the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 13, 5, he reaffirms that promise for us in the New Testament to his church, you or I. So in verse 4, so Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah, his two wives, to come in out of the fields where his flocks were, and he said to them, I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all of my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all of the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. He gives glory, honor, and praise to God for his prosperity. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, we're told. Always give God glory and honor and praise and thanks for bountiful blessings. He loves us so much. 10 times, he says in verse 7, your father. That may be a metaphorical expression for just completeness. He's cheated me time without number. That's what he's basically saying. At every turn, Laban's been cheating me. Verse 10, in breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and I saw the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked and speckled or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. I pray nearly every single night, Lord, speak to me in my dreams. I don't want any dreams if they're not heaven sent. But I want to be open to the Lord's leading or confirmation of a leading in dreams and visions and counsel of other people in a word that I happened to be in that morning in my quiet time or a psalm or a hymn or a praise and worship song in service. I just want to be open to God's leading wherever he wants to take me, whenever he wants to take me there. But verse 12 reminds me, God sees. He sees the injustices against his people. He cares then about our situations. He sees all that happens to us. So don't worry, fret, stew, or get blue. God will undertake for you just as surely as he did for Jacob. It may take 6 years as it did for Jacob, but God came through. God blessed him in remarkable ways. And when it was God's time, when Jacob had learned enough lessons, it was time for him to move on. He was always going to be a shepherd, preparing him to shepherd God's people. From Jacob would come the 12 tribes of Israel. They would become the patriarchs. Be patient for God's leading. Jacob has spent 20 years of his life in this desert, working for a cruel man who changed his wages every time he had the chance. And yet he didn't quit, didn't throw in the towel, didn't blow up, didn't explode. He'll come close to that here in a little bit, but I understand it. God needs to remind me, verse 13, I am the God of Bethel. In other words, that's where I saved you. That's where you met me. That's where I gave you, Jacob, that dream of a ladder that goes from heaven to earth and the angels go back and forth. Understand there is now an open door for you into heaven to commune with me, to fellowship with me. I am the God of that place. Bethel means house of God. Where you are here and now is the house of God. It's not a building. It's not a place. These are just 4 walls around a convenient place for us to gather, and I can't wait until we do again. But understand this. God meets you where you're at. Whether you're Paul in prison, whether you're shipwrecked out in the middle of the ocean on some island that's unknown to you, whether it doesn't matter where you are. It matters that God is with you where you are. If Jesus is in the back of the boat with me and I have knowledge and confirmation of that, I can go through any storm of life. He will safely see me to my destined shore. He is with me. He sees all that I go through. He is a compassionate and wise and kind God. But God directs him. It's time to leave. That's why I have soured these relationships of yours. That's why they are not what they should be. I'm making it easier for you to go where I want you to go. Verse 14, then Rachel and Leah replied, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Typically, daughters didn't. The double portion went to the firstborn, and the other sons divided up the rest of it. And often, daughters were left out of the inheritance completely. And they said, well, our brothers are going to take everything anyway. What's left? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all of the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and to our children. So you do whatever God has told you to do. I can't tell you how many times my wife has provided for me confirmation of the will of God, where she's encouraged me to do something. God has strongly laid something on my heart or mind, and I've bounced it off of my wife or my adult children, my associate pastors, the godly people that God has put around me. I receive such encouragement to follow through with what God has put on my heart to do. You just need to be open to that. Guys, if you never thought the wife could speak God's words to you, you're wrong. Now's the time to wake up to that. When your wife opens her mouth, listen. Listen. She's your other half, often described as your better half. Listen to what God has to say in, on, and through your spouse. So in verse 17, then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all of his livestock ahead of him, along with all of the goods that he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he was running away. It's a sin of omission. It's not a sin of commission, but omission. He should have done what was right culturally and in the eyes of God and in respect of his father-in-law, and didn't do any of those things. In other words, Jacob's old nature is coming back to the forefront as he takes things into his own hands, not believing that God could lead, guide, and direct him and see him through these issues. And he does it when, in verse 19, when he had gone out to shear his sheep. He's busy in the fields. And then Rachel stole her father's household gods. That interprets the original Hebrew, which is teraphim. Teraphim, here translated household gods. Rachel thought that they would bring her, obviously, some kind of good luck or good fortune. But what we're really seeing is her selfish, demanding, opportunistic nature come back to the forefront. And now she's an idolater? They talk about the God of Israel, but then she steals her father's household idols? And soon she'll add to that the sin of deception, which she had learned well from her father Laban, reinforced by her husband's example. Can I tell you something? Do not trust in little statues that cannot save. Don't trust in gods that cannot save. Idols are deaf, dumb, blind, immobile, impotent, and not knowing of anything. Why in the world would we trust in those things? Those kind of gods always leave you on your own. Are there any superstitious good luck idols out there today? I remember my dad, his whole life, used to carry a small rabbit's foot attached to a keychain. I know that sounds pretty bizarre. I think it was dyed some weird color too, but it was a rabbit's foot. But he kept that. He said, "Oh, that's good luck." Now, after I became saved, I realized, no, that's superstition. That's believing in something that is powerless to do anything for you. It may have done the rabbit some good when it was attached, but when you cut it off and stick it in your pocket, it is useless. What are you trusting in, Dad? Rabbit's foot? I grew up a good part of my life in New York City in the old Latin tradition, and so I was expected to wear a St. Christopher's medal around my neck. And if you went steady with your girlfriend in the sixth grade, you gave her your St. Christopher's medal, and she would wear that. And that was a sign, you know, that we're serious about each other in the fifth or sixth grade. But other people within my family used to put these little plastic statues on the dashes of their car, kind of like the predecessors to bobbleheads. Only they didn't bobblehead, but an image of Mary would be there, or Jesus on a cross, stuck to the dash of a car. We were told to go into the Catholic Church and light candles, but we as kids had no idea why. What does that mean? All we knew is that we got to play with fire, and it was legit, and the priest was okay with it, and Mom and Dad were okay with it. So we'd light candles like crazy, but we had no idea what it was for. No spiritual significance. It was almost like a good luck charm. Or praying to the saints. My Catholic background told me, oh, we got to pray to the saints and work your way up the ladder to get to God. Can't just appeal to God in prayer personally yourself. All of these things are superstitious and actually keep us from God, not draw us nearer to them. How many idols are out there today? Rather than turning to God, we turn to those things for relief. We turn to other things besides God to numb our pain or to drown out our sorrows. Drugs or alcohol. Relationships that are outside of the will of God. If we turn to anything else but God, that is for us an idol. Has to be dealt with. God will deal with it sooner or later, but better that we do that sooner so he doesn't have to do that later. It's a shame he resorted back to his old nature to deceive his father-in-law. That's what it says there in verse 20. He deceived Laban, not telling him he was running away. So he fled and crossed the river, that is the Euphrates River, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. You know, he had originally fled Palestine to escape his brother's wrath. And now he flees fearing Laban's wrath. He flees and Jacob deceives him again. Old habits sometimes die hard, don't they? It's so easy in a panic situation to revert back to who we used to be before we met Christ, thinking that those things are going to save us. Those are teraphim. Those are wooden idols. They are nothing but superstition weights around your neck. Every time that Jacob takes things in his own hands, he always makes things worse for himself. And that happens to you and I just as well. Deception always breeds hostility once it's discovered. Jacob's deceptive character is seen again and again and again in this narrative. But can I tell you something? Predictably, he's going to be coming soon to the end of his rope. And that is by the will of God. God wants us dependent upon him and no other. God wants us to trust in him and not take things into our own hands. Verse 22, on the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled, taking his relatives with him, his slaves, his armed retainer. And he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, good or bad." I think that he had every intention of killing Jacob, taking all of his flocks back, taking his daughters back. And God intervened. Then God. Isn't that just the most delightful phrase there is in the whole Bible? Then God. It starts verse 24. God graciously intervenes. And God can always be depended upon to help us out in the time of need. But we should be quicker to ask him than Jacob was. Let's learn that lesson tonight. Let's be quick to ask for God's help. Verse 25, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in a war." Well, that's a bit hypocritical, isn't it? The deceiver deceives the deceiver, and he's mad about it? I'm sorry, what goes around comes around. You want to deceive people your whole life and take advantage of them. It's only a matter of time before that's visited upon your own head. God is at work here, showing them both. Deceit works for no one. Deceit works for no one. What have you done? You've deceived me. You've carried off my daughters like captives in a war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? I doubt if that would have happened. Thank you, Tracy. You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You've done a foolish thing. Well, I have to agree with that statement. If somebody were to skip out of Dodge with my grandchildren and didn't tell me a word or let me say goodbye to them, I'd be miffed myself. He says in verse 29, "I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's house.' But why did you steal my gods?" It's a pathetic God that can be stolen. If that's what you're trusting him, your faith is sadly misplaced. A God that can be stolen is no God by definition. worthless idols. And that should have just come upon Laban and said, well, if they can be stolen so easily and pocketed and stolen, why do I trust in them? If they can't save themselves, how can they save me? Jacob answered Laban, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone here who has your gods, he shall not live. Wish he hadn't been so quick to say that. I think in part, God allowed Rachel to steal them to show her and Laban how useless they really were. All idols are. Don't trust in them. Terah was the father of Abraham. Do you remember him? Many chapters back now. Terah was an idol worshiper. And so his name became legacy in Scripture. Teraphim is a reminder not to trust in the things our fathers trusted in unless it was the one true living God. Terah became Teraphim, household idols and gods, because he was an idol worshiper. Verse 32, Jacob almost loses Rachel, who has now deceived both her father and her husband as her sin grows. Doesn't James 1:19 tell us everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry? For a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. We should practice that more often than we do. In the presence of our relatives here, Jacob continues, see for yourself whether there is anything here of yours with me. If so, take it. Now, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. Verse 33, so Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maidservants, and he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now, Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. And Rachel said to her father, please don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period. Oh, dear. So he searched, but he could not find the household gods. Inside her camel's saddle tells you how small they were, how impotent they were, how powerless, how worthless all idols are. Don't trust in idols. And you see her continued compromise, too. Now, you know, once you start lying, it's hard to stop. Once you start deceiving people, it's difficult to backtrack. The literal Hebrew, she says, is the manner of women is upon me. But the bottom line is she's pregnant with Benjamin, and so what she's doing is faking her monthly menstrual cycle so she can get away with her theft. The whole thing is despicable. Verse 36, Jacob was very angry and took Laban to task. What is my crime, he asked Laban. What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all of my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine and let them judge between the two of us. I've been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me, whatever was stolen by night or day. This is my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep, fled from my eyes. It was like this for 20 years that I was in your household. I worked for you for 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would have surely sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship. He always does. And the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. You don't want to play a bad hand and push it too far by way of bluff. Laban answered Jacob, verse 43, the women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have bore? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between the two of us. So Jacob took a stone, set it up as a pillar, and he said to his relatives, come gather stones. So they took some stones, piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegur Sahadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed, both of which mean witness heap. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why the place is called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me as we are away from you. Mizpah means watchtower, metaphorically speaking here. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any of my take my wives besides my daughters, then even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. Laban also said to Jacob, here is the heap, here is the pillar that I've set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. Jacob really goes off. Where's the fruit of the Spirit in what he says? So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. That is the name of Yahweh. Verse 54, and he offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. And after they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. Jacob goes off. The God of their father, literally the gods of their father, Terah. Thus, Teraphim. It speaks of their polytheistic background. But when he uses that term, the fear, describing the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7 says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let me just share with you a few points in closing as we bow out of tonight's study. First of all, a life of lies and deception is hard to stop once you give in to it. Always speak the truth in love, Ephesians says. Always do that. If you always speak the truth, you never have to worry about what lie you told to who, when, under what circumstances to try to keep your story straight. Always be a man or woman of unimpugned truth. Second point is deception breeds hostility. You deceive somebody, you deceive your husband, your wife, your relatives, your employer. Can I tell you, deception breeds hostility. Expect that to come back on you. And thirdly, it points out as well, God will let you continue down that self-destructive path of deception and lies and hostility until you come to the end of your rope. God is with us. Always remember that. Jesus was called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. We don't need to cheat, connive, or deceive to get ahead. Trust God and be content with what he gives you. And although Laban cheated Jacob, did you notice that despite that God prospered Jacob anyway? God took care of his servant anyway. God's not limited by men's lack of fairness. He'll meet all of our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, the Bible tells us. He will meet all of our needs. I don't want to go the way of Laban. I don't want to act like Jacob in his old nature. That makes us no better than our enemies, quite frankly. And lastly, but not leastly, trusting God is difficult when nothing seems to be happening or going right. I know that it can take a toll on your faith. Take a new grip with your tired hands, stand firm on your shaky legs, because quite frankly, it's much more difficult to live with the consequences of taking things into your own hands than trusting God. We're tested on these things 1,000 times in life, 1,000 different ways. The short lesson to be learned is this: trust God. Trust God. Trust in his love for you. Trust in his plan for your life. Trust in his sovereignty. Trust him to come through even though you're being lied to or cheated or deceived. Trust God. You don't have to go off. You don't have to take things into your own hands. Trust God. During this time of separation from our physical church, we can't shake hands, we can't hug each other, we can't encourage each other, can't grab a hand and pray. I know it is difficult. It's taken a toll on our faith and led, in some cases, to difficulty in the home. Let me tell you, the pastoral staff here has dedicated ourselves to praying for you guys. I know this is so far out of the ordinary, so far out of our comfort zone. Some of you have lost your jobs. Some of you are in financial difficulty. I praise God in heaven for President Trump's $2,500 stimulus package that helped us out. Praise God for that. But we can praise God for everything. We can praise God for an outcome not yet seen, but we believe in. Let's choose the path of praise and worship and thanksgiving, and learn the secret of contentment in any and all situations, as Paul described in writing to the Philippian church in the New Testament. Let me pray for you.